As I said, the point of this morning, the point of what I'm going to share this morning, is addressing a mistake, I think, that hopefully you're not under, but I do think sometimes happens within Christian circles, and a mistake the world makes about Christianity. And specifically today is a celebration. I'm really grateful and thankful the sun was out this morning, and though it was a little cold, it was shining bright as I was coming down to open up and get ready for services. And actually, as I was walking down and I looked across the field, the moon was still out and it was huge. I don't know if anybody else was up that early or not, but it was huge. And it was just, again, God is so amazing and just his creation. And today is a celebration. But it's not a day. Easter is not a time. It's not a day in which we simply have to figure out a way to feel happy, to manufacture some kind of happiness in our life, some kind of joy in our life. That's not the story of Easter. That's not what's happening today in celebrating Jesus' resurrection. Easter is also not a day in which we pretend the world isn't messed up. Maybe that our life isn't messed up. It's not a day in which we pretend reality isn't real. Because as I said, we're going to walk out of here and we're going to be confronted with reality again. And Easter, and therefore Christianity, is not just a religion to try and escape reality for a little while just so we can have some peace and feel happy. And Paul is going to point that out in Romans chapter 8 in a very powerful way. And what I think for us today is a reminder that Easter is communicating something very different than simply trying to make us feel happy today. I mean, I certainly hope you do, but that's not what today is doing, because the reality is there's some people that aren't super happy today. And the reality is our world is just as messed up as yesterday and probably will be tomorrow. So Easter must be doing something else. What is it doing? What is the celebration of Jesus' resurrection doing for us as Christians? And I think Paul encapsulates that in Romans chapter 8. Giving voice to our present sufferings, but really pointing us in the direction of what it is God has actually done in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which all culminated on the day we celebrate today, his resurrection. So we've read now chapter 5 through all of chapter 7, and that is what has led us into chapter 8. And I'm not even reading from the beginning of chapter 8. We're coming in it partway through at verse 18. And so Paul has already talked about for us and for our salvation. We talked about why Jesus came and what it means that he came and what salvation means. And now he's going to address something kind of coming into the centerpiece of the letter to the church at Rome. He's going to address something that I think speaks to this idea that somehow we need to manufacture happiness. And that's not just true of today. That's our lives as Christians. That's every day. We don't need to do that. We shouldn't be. And if you think that's what Christianity is, you're mistaken as to what Jesus came to do and why he did it. And Paul's going to address that in verse 18 through 39. And he begins it in this way. He says, I consider that our present sufferings, so whatever they are for you, our present sufferings, your present sufferings, what we've seen in this world, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now that's an important way that he is starting this passage. He's giving voice to our present sufferings, but he says they pale in comparison to what God has done in Christ and promised to do in us. He continues in this way. For the creation waits in eager expectation. That language is like a kid at Christmas. That is what creation is doing, waiting in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, what God is doing through his people. He did it through Israel, and Paul is now saying, as he's writing to the church, he's going to do it through the church. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Paul, chapter 5 through 7, we talked about how bad sin really is. It's so bad that creation itself is in this bondage to decay. And what really is going on is God is doing something so big that creation itself is being liberated through the resurrection of Jesus. Our present sufferings pale in comparison to what God is doing in Christ. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Just turn on the news, we can see that creation itself is groaning right up to this very moment. Not only so, but we ourselves, you walked in here today, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, for this reunion as God's people, which is ultimately the redemption of our bodies. We don't have those glorified bodies as of yet. We have a taste. That's what the first fruits language is, a taste of it right now. But when you got up this morning and looked in the mirror after a night's sleep, you're like, ooh, that's not a glorified body by any stretch. Just imagine when you can get up and your hair is done, makeup's done. I don't know if that's how it works, but just Paul is saying there's something more amazing than you can even imagine that God is doing in his people. And it's in this that we have hope. For it's in this hope we were saved. It's in the hope of the resurrection that we were saved. What God has accomplished in Christ, that we were saved. But this kind of gets at what Jesus said to Thomas. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? Jesus says to Thomas, blessed are you because you got to touch the nail wounds, my side. But how much more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe? That's what hope is, the hope in the reality of the resurrection. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. There's that idea of eager expectation there again, like kids on Christmas. We wait for Jesus to finally restore all that is broken and make things right again in our lives, in our families, in this world. Jesus says, I will do it. And the proof that I will do it is the fact that I didn't remain in that tomb. Paul goes on to say, in the same way the Spirit helps in our weakness. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you here as orphans. I'm going to give you my Spirit. And so he enters that room with his disciples and he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Sometimes we're in those moments of weakness, our present sufferings, that we don't even know what to say. And God intercedes for us through the Spirit. And even when we can't even say it, God, who knows the hearts and minds of his people, understands where we're at. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. That's what's happening in our lives because of what Jesus has done. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. God is going to work out his good in this world. What seemed like a horrible day, the crucifixion of Jesus, when it seemed like all hope was lost, we wake up Sunday morning to celebrate that those ladies, those disciples went to that tomb and Jesus wasn't there. God works out his purposes according to his good will. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. That is what he is in the process of doing. Chapter 5 through 7 is all about you and I being conformed into the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Paul is using language that he doesn't use a lot of places in all of his writings. Brothers and sisters, siblings, that Jesus is the first fruits, and we might be inheritors of that same thing. We're brothers and sisters. Paul goes on to say, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There is a process in which God is on in your life and my life. And it begins that day that we embrace the truth, the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection and the work that he has accomplished. And in that day, God says he will change us. And we are awaiting that time with eager expectation of when he glorifies our bodies. So he kind of ends this passage in chapter 8 the same way he discussed different things in chapter 5 through 7. What shall we say then? Since grace abounds, should we keep on sinning? Remember, he kept saying that, and now he says, what then shall we say? In response, not just to what I just read in chapter 8, 19 through 30, what shall we then say in response to everything he's written in this letter from chapter 1 to right now? If God is for us, that's what he's proven from chapter 1 to right now. Who can be against us? Who can stop God's people? He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things, heirs to this kingdom that is being brought about? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. There is no higher judge than God, and we have been justified, proclaimed innocent. Who can bring a charge against us? Who can condemn us? Paul says, no one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is now at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So Paul asks this question, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? If all of that is true, what separates us from the love of God that he has shown to us in Christ? Shall trouble or hardship? We'll still experience that. Maybe you've been experiencing some trouble and hardship. Persecution or famine? I just read an article about the church in Nigeria and some of the persecution they've been experiencing, what is horrible. Famine, we still experience that. Or nakedness, or danger, or sword. Should any of these things separate us from the love of God through Christ? Paul is asking. In fact, he actually quotes a passage out of the Old Testament here in the book of Psalms. For your sake, we face death all the day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. That was applied to Israel in the persecution that they experienced. Now Paul is giving it to the church. In the midst of all those present sufferings, in case you think somehow God's love can be separated as you experience those, Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In fact, Paul is convinced. The language of this in the Greek is unshakable conviction. Paul has an unshakable conviction. He is convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, he's running out of things to say here, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know how he proved that nothing can separate us from that love of God through Christ Jesus? It's because he wasn't there in that tomb. What kind of king would do this for us? What kind of king would go to a cross for us? And there is no other king that can defeat death itself. They're all buried in the ground except one. His name is Jesus. Paul is not trying to make light of our present sufferings. Paul himself suffered them. Creation itself is still groaning. That's true in Paul's day. That's true today. I just went up on the BBC app And I just looked up some articles. And there was a terrible article about a flood in South Africa. And after that article, there was a terrible article about a landslide that happened in the Philippines. Creation itself is waiting with eager expectation to be redeemed. Those are real, legitimate, present sufferings. I just mentioned a couple in our own church family. Jerry losing his dad very unexpectedly on Friday. His mom's in the hospital. Fran losing his stepfather on Saturday. You walked in here with some present sufferings. And tomorrow and the next day and next Sunday, you'll have those present sufferings. Paul's not telling you to pretend those aren't real. In fact, there's even moments when we feel so weak, we don't even know what to say. And so we ask ourselves, it's Easter Sunday, do I need to manufacture some happiness in my life, even though I'm experiencing those? And Paul's saying, no, you don't have to manufacture any of those things. What Paul is trying to direct us to is in that first passage in verse 18, where he said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's not that those aren't real. It's not that you're supposed to shove them down. It's that they pale in comparison to what God has done in Christ and offers to you. In verse 24, he says, for in this hope we were saved. What hope? What is the hope he is talking about? That Jesus died. No more than that, that Jesus rose again. And he didn't stay in that grave. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? And every Sunday, just like this one, we get together and we celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive. That's why we meet on Sunday morning. Every Sunday is like its own little Resurrection Sunday. We gather together again, believing in the hope that we have in Jesus' resurrection. And the hope that that offers the Christian makes all of those present sufferings pale in comparison to what God has offered in Christ. In chapter 5 through 7, Paul was making abundantly clear it is all a work of God. And he has lavished his grace and his mercy and his love upon us through Jesus. It's in the hope of the resurrection that we are saved. Paul says it in a different way out of that passage of Corinthians that I read for you. If Jesus didn't rise, we might as well stay home. There's no point in us being here today if Jesus did not indeed rise from the dead. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us hope in this world, that enables us to live hopeful lives in our present sufferings. Hope is a condition by which we carry ourselves as Christians. It's not trying to minimize our present sufferings. It's not trying to say, let's pretend they don't exist. And Easter and Sunday morning is not a time for us to manufacture some kind of happiness that's not there. What Jesus provides the Christian, the Christ follower, is hope, is joy. It's that in the midst of these present sufferings, Jesus says, death does not have the final say. It doesn't have it in your family's life. It doesn't have it in your life. You know why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a manufactured sense of happiness. It's a condition in which we orient and carry ourselves in our lives, and we organize everything we do around the truth and the reality that Jesus rose again. And when you do that, your allegiance transfers from one place to another. That's what Paul was saying in chapter 5 through 7. And in the midst of our present sufferings, we can experience hope with eager anticipation, knowing I just turned the BBC on my app, and creation is groaning. Humanity is groaning. I read articles about the unrest in Israel. I read articles about the war in Ukraine. I read articles about what just happened in New York. We are still groaning for that day, and maybe you yourself are feeling that too. But today is a reminder that God has done something about it. He is making all things right. And one day, he will return, not as the baby in the manger, but as a conquering king. And he proved that. And he made that profound statement by walking out of that tomb. And he makes a promise to us. And Easter Sunday is where we place our hope in the resurrection of Jesus and all that that means for our lives, in anticipation for the day in which Jesus sets all things right. That is the promise that he has made. And nothing that we experience in this world can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Paul says it in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul is giving us the confidence. He says it in verse 31 through 39. That there is a confidence to our hope. God has done this for us. We learned in chapter 5 through 7, and if you read from the beginning of the letter till now, if you read the whole Bible, you see that God is doing this for us. Paul said it, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is the one who is seeking after us. God is for us. We sing a song about that in our service, typically at 10:45. If God is for us, who can be against us? We sing a song about God never letting us go. God didn't even spare his own son for us. We can have confidence in the hope of the resurrection because of what Jesus was willing to do and the promises that have now been made that you and I are a part of this kingdom that God is bringing about. An eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. And he uses the language of heirs with Christ, brothers and sisters to Jesus. That's hard for me to get my mind around. I don't deserve that. I deserve to be some kind of slave and beggar in God's kingdom. But that's not what he offers us. He offers us sonship. He offers us a place, an heir. Because we stand before God. Who can condemn us? Who can judge us? And Paul says, no one. No one, because of what Christ did on the cross, but more than that, what he did when he rose again. And so Paul ends this little section in chapter 8. What then shall we say in response to all these things that God has done? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies, and who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Our present sufferings? Shall our trouble or hardship, Paul experienced those, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of sword, Paul experienced all of that. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things, in the midst of our present sufferings, good Lord, it is snowing right now. Don't look outside. You are experiencing suffering right now because it is snowing. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Paul goes on to say, for I am convinced nothing can shake the conviction that I have, not even death itself, because tradition says Paul actually died by the sword. Not even death itself can shake Paul's conviction that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the point of Easter. It's not an escape from this world and its dangers. Easter is not an escape from your present sufferings or mine. It's not an escape from the groanings of creation itself, all of humanity, and our lives. What Paul is saying is, these present sufferings pale in comparison to what God has done in Christ, so much so that nothing can separate us from His love. That's life-changing. In fact, Easter's not an escape from this world or its dangers. It's just that this world and its dangers and our present sufferings are no match for God's invincible love. That's what Paul is saying here. That's how he concludes this little section that we've read together these last number of weeks. It's not that those present sufferings aren't real or you should pretend them away and you should manufacture some happiness. Paul is simply saying they pale in comparison to what God has done in Christ. And so I, Paul, am convinced, an unshakable conviction, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, not even the sword which Paul experienced. This world and its troubles and its groanings are no match for the invincible love of God. Easter Sunday tells us that story. Hope is a condition by which we just orient and conduct our lives, because this is true. And when we embrace it as truth, God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, changes our lives. And there is nothing that will happen in my life, my present sufferings. I don't think I've had a troublesome, difficult life, but I don't know what lies ahead of me. And Paul is saying, you can have the hope, even in death, in the face of death. It's been swallowed up. Death can't even stop the love of God in Christ. We will rise again. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Death has been swallowed up in the grave, because Jesus has defeated the final enemy. See, we think death separates us from God, but it can't when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, because Jesus defeated death. Easter is a reminder. You can celebrate. I can celebrate in the midst of our present sufferings, that this world, all of its troubles, all of its dangers, are no match for God's invincible love. And next Sunday, you'll proclaim that together here in this place, and I'm going to do that with a bunch of Indian brothers and sisters. And the Sunday after that, we're going to do the same thing. And as long as God gives me breath, I'll do that every single Sunday with my church family, because I know this is true. And there is a whole world out there who needs to hear it. God, Jesus, Paul has given us our marching orders once again. There's a story that can change lives. It's a story about God's love. And that love has no match. I pray you experience that love today. I pray that your Christian walk isn't just manufactured happiness or trying to put on a good face, but is a condition of hope that is found in Jesus. And today we are reminded that Jesus will return, and He will redeem all of creation once and for all and have the final victory. Power and authority belong to Him and Him alone. And He showed that on Easter Sunday when He walked out of that grave. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning on this Easter Sunday thankful. Thankful, God, for the work of Christ that we, as this season of Lent, walked into the Palm Sunday and then into Christ on that cross. And now today, Lord God, we celebrate his victory over sin, over Satan, over death itself, and that we can find life in you. And though we have our present sufferings, God, you remind us that they pale in comparison to what you will do in our lives, in this world, as we await together with eager expectation of Jesus' return. God, may we live in that hope. May we carry ourselves in that hope. God, may we be reignited to the mission you have called your church to tell that story across the world, that others might experience the matchless love of God through Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for rising again and giving us life in your name. Amen.